verse 1 of Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to read this chapter. It is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible because of the subjects that are in it. Verse 1 of Revelation 19. And after these things, and if you've been following the meetings, you'll know that we have this expression many times throughout this last book of the Bible. It really is this word that you see on the chart up here. It's word hereafter. And every time it is found, it has identically the same meaning. It means the events that will happen in this period of time called in the book of the Revelation, the hereafter. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now that is the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is Greek. Hallelujah is Hebrew. So you're familiar with the word hallelujah. We sang it tonight in the first hymn. And this is the identical same word. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, this is a marriage supper. And the word in verse 7 is the marriage supper of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And when I speak tonight, you'll know why I'm emphasizing that. And to her was given or granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. Now that's the identical same word as in verse 7. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I would say this is a chapter of great contrast. It has in it some of the highest truths of the Bible, and likely some of the most fearful. The great events of chapter 19 of the Revelation could be summed up like this. The Song of Heaven, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth, and the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. Now, those are great events, I assure you. Not too long ago, Winston Churchill asked a gospel preacher, a few years ago, what he thought this world was coming to. What lay ahead for mankind? And if I were to tell you that preacher's name, you would know him. The answer he gave was this, that man is on a collision course with eternity. And I believe that's absolutely true. What lies ahead for this world is dark. The judgments of God will fall upon the nations of men. But thank God, that's not all the story. For God has love and mercy and grace and pity. And our God is a God of salvation. And He's a God of infinite mercy. And His love no human heart can know and no human tongue can tell. And it's God's great heart wish that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish. And the warnings of this book, so plainly given, so clearly described, are so that we will escape the coming judgment. A few years ago over the city of Chicago, there was a mid-air collision. There's nothing much worse than that. Nothing in the annals of aviation that causes more fear than the idea of a mid-air collision. The sad thing about this mid-air collision was that both the aircraft involved in it were on radar from O'Hare Field, and O'Hare Field is one of the busiest fields in the world, if not the busiest. More traffic goes through that airport than any other airport on earth. And that particular day, it was overcast, and the ceiling was very low. There were many aircraft, and because of poor visibility, they were stacked up. They were given holding patterns so that they could come in each one in their turn to land. But it happened that there was another field, Midway Field, that was operating at the same time. And, of course, there were some aircraft in holding patterns to come into Midway. And in the radar room there at O'Hare Field, one of the radar operators saw a blip on the screen which he identified. Of course, they can identify each particular aircraft on their radar screen. They have in the aircraft what they call transponders. And on Earth, they're able to identify each one of those blips. And he identified that particular blip as a Condor 580 that was going to land at Midway. Not too far away from him on his screen was a DC-9 that was in a holding pattern for O'Hare Field. But the radar operator wrongly assumed that those two aircraft were on two entirely different elevations. He thought that the Condor 580 was on a lower elevation than the DC-9. And so as he watched these two little points on his radar screen coming together, he felt quite confident that one would pass high over the other. Now they were on the same elevation, and those two planes collided in midair. Of course, everyone was killed. Both aircraft full of people, the crews and the passengers, came to earth in a great fiery wreck. You know, afterward, when the investigation was fully gone into, and the CAB was in force then, and when they fully investigated the crash and the cause of it, I read the official report that the CAB issued. And this is what it said as the final reason for the crash. The radar operator in O'Hare Field neglected to tell the DC-9 captain to make a 90-degree turn to the right. He just didn't tell him to make a right turn. How simple that would have been. He had his microphone within an inch of his mouth. All he had to do was identify the aircraft and say, turn right. He didn't do it. And many, many people lost their lives. I preach the gospel. I've been preaching the gospel for the most of my life. For the last 36 years, I've been preaching the gospel. Sometimes to audiences this size, and sometimes to audiences many times this size. But much of our gospel preaching is just doing what that radar operator should have done. We are just saying to people, turn, turn. It's time to turn. We're trying to warn them that ahead lies certain disaster, and they must turn to God. They must turn to Christ. They must turn to the Savior while He calls and while there's an opportunity to be saved. And much of our preaching, I would say the most of our preaching, is to try to get people to understand their need to turn. Now that will make you understand what I'm preaching tonight. Some of what I have to say is some of the best truth of the Bible, some of the highest truth. I want to tell you that the first thing we read about tonight was heaven's hallelujah chorus, the song of heaven. And the song of heaven hasn't been heard in this book of the Revelation all through these dark days of judgment. We have been going through this section of the book, and again, I'll just outline this for you. Everything to this side of this pointer is the present time. This event is the event that we wait for, the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes to the air. Everything that follows that is what is called in the book of the Revelation, the things which shall be hereafter. These events take place on earth. This yellow sphere is heaven. This is the area below death. And this green band on the chart is the history of the nation of Israel. And Israel has a great deal to do with these events. But during this long period of time, about just as long as that pointer will go across that chart, for that period of time, there has been no song mentioned. No song is mentioned in heaven as being sung. There is a song on earth. Here in chapter 14, you have the 144,000 singing a song on earth. The only song that's sung on earth that I know about, that the Bible records during this period. Instead of the sound of a song, we read the other night in chapter 16, when the bowls of the wrath of God are poured out, there's another sound on earth. I think it's one of the most fearful sounds I've ever listened to. It's the gnashing of teeth. Men will gnash their teeth. I've been in institutions where there were people who were mentally unbalanced, and I've heard people gnashing their teeth. It's a fearful thing. Men gnashing their teeth in anguish. And in this awful day of judgment, men will gnash their teeth in pain as God's wrath falls upon them. But instead of repenting and turning to God, they'll blame God for their pains and for their sores. But now, at last, we have the song again. You know, the church has not been mentioned since the way back here in chapter 5. When you have the song of that blood-bought multitude in heaven. And here they are singing in the Father's house. And they're singing about the Lamb who shed the blood that He shed for sinners at Calvary. And we have sung about that blood tonight in our two opening hymns. And that has been our theme throughout this chart. We have talked night after night about the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Oh, the Lamb. The bleeding Lamb. The Lamb from Calvary. God's way of salvation is through the blood of the Lamb of Calvary. And throughout this period of time, here on the chart, the church has been in heaven, not on earth, not here to go through the tribulation. I do not believe that the church will be here to pass through the tribulation. I could tell you many reasons why. But the simplest reason is this. Because when the Lord addressed the church here in Revelation chapter 3, He said, I will save thee out of that hour of tribulation. I'll save you out of it. I'm not thinking for one moment that the church will be on earth, but the church will be in heaven during this tribulation period. But now, we haven't read about the church. all through these chapters. And now when we get to chapter 19, we read about the church again. And it's not only the church in heaven, but the church is coming down to earth here in chapter 19. The marriage supper is one of the greatest events in all the Bible. And someone asked me just not too long ago, after I had made a statement similar to that and said the marriage supper of the Lamb is one of the greatest events in all of Scripture, they said to me, well, it's only going to take place just in a day or something, isn't it? Why would you say that's the greatest event that's going to happen on the earth? Because it's not going to take place in a day. No, it's not going to take place in a week, nor a month, nor a year, nor 100 years. It's going to take place during 1,000 years. Because the marriage supper of the Lamb is the celebration of the millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, there's going to be celebration. And this world has never known anything like it. It's the greatest time this world will ever know. And old Mother Earth is yet to live, experience its most glorious days. When you look at the world and you think, why, it's coming to doom and disaster, and it's almost finished and everything is running out, the natural resources are running out, oil and even clean air and clean water and enough food to feed the world's billions. Well, the greatest days are yet ahead. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be a great celebration when the King is here and the bride is with him. I'll have to explain this to you because I think that it needs an explanation. You know, in our marriages here in America, and I'm glad it's the way it is, a young man and a young woman are attracted to one another. They fall in love with each other. And the day finally comes when they commit themselves to one another in a marriage union. But it isn't like that in every part of the world. In fact, still in the Middle East, as it was in these days in which the Bible was written, there were three parts to a marriage. And the first part was not anything to do really with falling in love as we talk about it today. It wasn't the attraction of a young man to a young woman at all. It actually was parents coming together and deciding that my son will marry your daughter, or vice versa. And a legal contract was actually made between the parents. The parents did the deciding. Surprisingly, those marriages seem to work out a lot better than the marriages of today, when there's so much that's supposed to be romantic. But anyway, that's the way it was done in the Middle East. A contract, a legal contract, was drawn up between the parents. The children that contract concerned may not at that time even have been old enough to be married. Nevertheless, a legal contract was drawn up between the parents. And when at last the day of the marriage came, the bride would be waiting in her parents' home. And the bridegroom would come to the home, and he would take the bride with him to his own home. And that's the marriage. They didn't stand up in front of a minister or a priest or anything like that and go through a marriage ceremony. But that was only the second part of the marriage. There was a third part. And the third part of the marriage was a celebration. They would hold a supper. And the marriage supper took place after that. Now, I'm not just telling you that because it's got some particular interest. I'm telling you that because it has a great deal of truth in it. What I've been telling you about is the marriage of the Lord Jesus to his bride. And the contract, the legal contract, took place at Calvary. That's where the contract was made, and it was sealed by blood. When the Savior died upon the cross, he purchased his bride by suffering. You remember when Adam was put to sleep in the garden? A deep sleep, and out of his side, God took a rib, and out of that rib he formed woman. Very interesting, you know, that God only once breathed into man's clay and made man a living soul. That was only done once. It was only done for Adam, It was never even done when Eve was made. In other words, when God put into Adam a living soul, He made Adam a procreator. And Adam then became the father of all flesh. So the reason I have a living soul is because God gave a living soul to Adam. And that's a very interesting thing. Very interesting. Because this whole debate about when a baby receives a soul is a lot of nonsense. The reason I have a soul is because I came from Adam, to whom God gave a living soul. And every soul that has ever been from then till now has come from that one living soul. And I believe that as soon as a baby is conceived, it is a living soul. It receives that living soul through the Father, from the father of our race, from Adam. And that's why every form of abortion is murder. But be that as it may, the fact is that Eve came from Adam's side. He suffered that she might be. The Lord Jesus suffered that I might be. Be what? Be saved. Be linked to Him. He suffered on the cross, agonies untold, not in a deep sleep, but conscious. He suffered untold agony. The wrath of God from heaven fell on Him in the darkness alone. And He purchased His bride by His blood. That's why this book of the Revelation has so much to say about the blood of the Lamb. Now, the marriage has taken place will take place in the Father's house. I say it has taken place because we have already gone through this on this chart. When the rapture happens, it hasn't happened yet. We're still over here, and the rapture hasn't taken place. It could happen tonight. And you won't be really cross with me if I tell you that I wish it would happen tonight, will you? I don't wish it would happen tonight for any here who are not saved. No, I don't wish it at all for you. But for every person who loves the Lord Jesus, we're waiting for Him. And oftentimes we pray, as the morning dawns, perhaps this is the day, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And one of these moments, He's going to come to the air. And that'll be the second part of the marriage. Because this blood-bought bride, and who is the bride? Some particular denomination? No. Some organization of men? Not at all. The bride are true believers, wherever they may be found, and they're going to go into the Father's house with the Lord Jesus. That's the second part of the marriage. And the marriage will take place in the Father's house. Here you have the bridegroom and his bride in heaven. And that's where the marriage happens. The marriage of the Lamb, you see? That's in heaven. Of course, I'm not using that to prove to you that it'll be in heaven, because I made the chart. And of course, I could have put on there whatever I wanted to. But the Bible clearly teaches that the marriage is in the Father's house, just as it was in those Oriental marriages. But the celebration is going to take place when He comes back to the earth. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there are going to be friends there. There are going to be guests at the marriage supper. And who are they? Well, John the Baptist was one of them. Oh, you say, isn't John the Baptist part of the bride? No. No, he isn't. Why not? Because he died before the church was born. And the church is the bride. So in John 3, it's clear that John was a friend of the bridegroom. Not part of the bride. But if you got saved tonight, friend, you'd be part of his bride. Linked to the Lord Jesus by a closer tie than Israel ever had to him. Israel was the wife of Jehovah back in the Old Testament days. But those who get saved today are the bride of the Lord Jesus, the bride of the Lamb. And I could tell you a lot about that bride here in chapter 19 of the Revelation, but if I do that, it's already 20 minutes to the end of the meeting, and I won't tell you much more that we read if I tried to spend too long upon that. Let me just say that celebration of the bride and the bridegroom will go on throughout the millennium. There's no mention in the Scripture about it ending. Did you notice that it said the marriage of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, has come? no mention of it ending, has come. That's like the words of Luke 15. And they began to be merry. They began to rejoice. Where's the end? Never. Never, never. Mind you, it won't just be for 1,000 years we'll rejoice. 1,000 years will be a picture of the great eternity. That's why in this chart you have the circle here for 1,000 years, and you have the circle here that you cannot trace for the eternal state. Because this will just be a little picture of the glory of this age, eternal age that will never, never cease. We're looking forward to an eternal age. Do I understand that? No. Because I don't understand eternity. I'm just a little creature here in time. I've only lived for a few years on this world. How can I fathom eternity? I cannot. But God can. And there's something in my soul. There's something within me that would never be satisfied with anything but eternity. A dear man said one time, would you explain why it has to be eternal joy or eternal woe? Why it has to be an eternal heaven or an eternal hell? There's a reason, friend. God has put eternity in men's hearts. You're an eternal soul. That body may cease to be, but the soul will never cease to be. And everybody in this little meeting tonight, and everybody in Saginaw, and in Michigan, and in the United States of America, and in North America, and in this world, every man or woman, boy or girl who draws breath tonight can be saved forever or be lost forever. It's eternity that really counts. So we're going to enjoy the celebration of the marriage supper for the millennium. And that will only be a picture of how great eternity will be. But the event that I'd like to look at with you is the coming of the Lord Jesus. There are so many things that are related to His coming when He comes down to earth that it's hard even to sum them up. But I'm going to try to do that for you very briefly tonight and then speak upon some of the main points. The first thing that I think about when He comes is that we have been talking about a great leader, this dictator of the end time, of this period, world dictator, with a world capital, a world government, all the nations of the earth subject to His authority. He's Satan's masterpiece. He's the only man that I know of in all of Scripture or in all of history who will reign over such a vast, vast multitude. In the time of His reign, the earth numbers many billions, and He reigns over them all. And when the Lord Jesus comes down to earth in His glory, when He descends, as Matthew 24 tells us, like the lightning, and Paul tells us He'll come in flaming fire, and when He descends, this man is destroyed. In fact, more than the beast, His capital is destroyed, and His kingdom is destroyed. And there's a whole lot more to say about that, but we'll leave it there right now. Now, when He is destroyed, He and His false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, where they will be forever and ever. And if you think that in this place people are burned up and cease to have any consciousness, they are cast in there before 1,000 years begins. And at the end of 1,000 years, in chapter 20, you read that they're still there, still suffering in the lake of fire. When the Lord Jesus comes, it will greatly affect these people. Who are they? Israel. That was scattered among the nations for so long, that we have seen gathered back to their own land, and that's what that hump is on the chart. To be saved at the close of this great tribulation period, and just at this point, if you would take this point on the chart right here, at that point, right there, Israel has reached the darkest day of all its history. Yes, darker than the awful pogroms of Russia, darker than the death camps of the Nazi Empire, darker than that awful Holocaust when so many of them were burned and killed, the darkest day of Israel's history. In that moment, Israel, the little land of Israel, is the scene of a world battle. The great armies of earth have been, and according to chapter 16 of the Revelation, have been deceived by Satan, and they have been gathered there together into the land of Israel, and they are there from the north and the south and the east and the west. The great armies of this world leader are there. The armies of China are there, and Japan, and India. The armies of the Arab world are there. And as they gather there, they really are gathered there to war one with another. But we read tonight in Revelation chapter 19 that they were gathered together in verse 19 to make war against him that sat on the white horse. They didn't know that when they came. Satan gathered them, according to chapter 16, and deceived them. But when they get there to the land of Israel, they find they're warring against the Lord Jesus. But be that as it may, that will be something Israel won't know anything about, because Israel will be in the nutcracker. Israel will be in the awful position of being between the great armies of earth. How could any nation survive with a land that's 200 miles long and less than 50 miles wide in many parts? How could they ever survive when their land is bathed with blood? Because it'll be a world battle. The armies of earth will be gathered. When the armies of earth invade Israel, the doom of this world has come. And Israel, Jerusalem is under siege. Great battles are taking place throughout the land. Blood runs. If you were to read Isaiah 61 as I did the other day, chapter 61 of Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus, and his garments are stained with blood, and he has tread the winepress alone from Edom to Bozrah. Do you know what that is, from Edom to Bozrah? That's from the south to the north, the extreme limits of the land of Israel, and the whole thing is bathed in blood. And it looks as if Israel will be utterly destroyed, and suddenly they're saved. What saves them? The United States? No. The Lord Jesus. As a man of war, he descends from heaven, and he comes as the Savior of Israel, and he breaks the siege of Jerusalem, and the Jews are spared. Otherwise, they would have been utterly slaughtered. But he saves them. And then the world's armies that have gathered there are destroyed. There's only one weapon that you read about in this war. It's a sword, and it goes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and it smites the nations. And then the judgment of the living nations takes place. You read about that in Matthew 25. I have it up here on the chart just because there was no place else to put it. I suppose I could have put it here. This is about where it belongs. The judgment of the living nations will take place when you have the sheep and the goats and my brethren. That's Matthew 25 from verse 31, you remember, to the end of the chapter. And then, wonder of wonders, these tribulation saints that have died, many of them martyred, they will be resurrected. There's going to be a resurrection. And we'll read about that, if the Lord will, tomorrow night. The resurrection of those who have died during the tribulation. But the wonder is this, that the king will be enthroned. And when the king is enthroned, the kingdom will be in manifestation. And Israel will be exalted as the head of the nation. That's why you have Israel here right in the center of the earth. Because in this world, Israel will be the head of the nations. They'll be the priests to all the other nations. And where will the church be? That's the big question. Where will the church be during the millennium? You see the Jerusalem above? That's where we'll be. And that's where the Old Testament saints will be. And the New Testament saints. And all who have died in the tribulation, they'll all be there in the Jerusalem above. There will be a Jerusalem on earth, but there will also be the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. Now there's just one thing that I want to try to take up, because there's only that much time in the meeting. I want you to look with me at the rider and the white horse. You remember way back here on the chart, we had a rider on a white horse here, and he was a false man. He was a deceiver. He was what I call Satan's paper lion. He's this man, actually. He arises in obscurity, and he comes at first as the rider on the white horse. He was imitating someone, for the Lord Jesus is going to come as the true rider on the white horse. And if you look at in chapter 19, you'll notice what it says about him. This rider on the white horse has three names given to him. And in those names, you see his royal credentials. You know, I was born in the British Empire. I grew up there. I went to school there. But in no way could I ever say that I have the credentials to be the King of England. I don't have any credentials. But there will be a man come who has all the royal credentials. And he has all the kingly glory, and he has all the kingly grace, and he will reign. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign. And I assure you he will. The Lord Jesus will reign. I love that hymn. Every believer seems to love it. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. But let me look now at the credentials of the King, the one who is going to reign. I'm glad he's my King. Sometimes Christians sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. We know that glorious King, because we knew him first as the Lamb who died upon the tree. Lowly, despised, hated, rejected, blasphemed, so wickedly treated by sinners. But God has said that that same Jesus, whom men crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And when he comes to wear the crowns. The many diadems of earth will sit upon his head. He is the true King. Kings wear crowns. The Lord Jesus will wear the many diadems. You've likely heard that Queen Victoria of England, when she became queen, she heard a man preach one day about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And she said, "Will he come in my day?" And the preacher said, "We don't know that. No man knoweth the hour of his coming." "Oh," she said, "I wish he would come in my day." And the preacher said, "Why?" She said, "Then maybe I could cast the crown of England at his feet." I don't believe the crown of England will have any value to him. But I tell you, the crowns that believers will cast at his feet have been won in the days of testimony, in the days of discouragement here on earth, in the days of smallness and feebleness, in the days of faithfulness. The crowns have been won, and they'll all be cast at his blessed feet. I really would like to have a crown. That's not something for me, but it's something to give to him. And those who love his appearing are promised a crown of glory. So that's a wonderful prospect, to have a crown to cast at his blessed feet. And on his brow will sit the many crowns. Yes, the crown of England too. And the crowns of all the Englands, and all the nations, and all the empires. In him all empire will be centered. He will truly be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us look at his names very quickly, if you will. He has a hidden name, first of all, we read tonight. You notice it tells us that he had a name written in verse 12 that no man knew but he himself. What is that name that nobody knows? I have a suggestion for you. Here I tell you nobody knows the name, and then I'm going to try to tell you what it is. No, I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm only going to describe it for you. That name is linked to him, to himself, to what he is. When we talk about what a person is, we say the essence of the person or the essential nature of the person. I can explain it to you in a simple way. I would say that here's a glass. That's as simple a way as I can think of at the moment. And I call that a glass because there are certain things that make that a glass. Now, it's not a glass because of its color or lack of color. That's not an essential nature of a glass. It's not a glass because of its size. Because size is not the essential nature of a glass. A tumbler, maybe I'd be better to say it is. Size is not the essential nature. Material is not the essential nature. A tumbler could be made out of any number of materials, plastic or what we call glass. But there is something that is the essential nature of this tumbler, and that is that it holds water, or it holds a liquid. And if it did not do that, it would not be a tumbler. It would lose its essential meaning. When I talk about the Lord Jesus, He has essential nature. Do you know what that is? He's God. He's God the Son. He's eternal. And He has a name that you could never fathom. The Lord Jesus is greater than the greatest thing that has ever been said about Him. The Lord Jesus is greater than the highest thought that the most godly believer ever had about Him. He's greater than the best thought that all believers have ever had about Him. We all exaggerate. It's a bad habit, and it's sinful to exaggerate. But there's one person about which you cannot exaggerate, and that's the Lord Jesus. You can't say something about Him that is too great to be true. He's far above all. Far above all. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. So that's His name. No man knows it. It's too great. It's too wonderful. Don't think you'll ever tire of Him, dear believer. Because eternity will never, never finish the story. Mr. Maxwell loves to tell about the old Scotsman who was preaching on the highlands of Scotland. And whenever he was talking about eternity and what the Lord Jesus was going to be to the believer, this is the way he said it. He said, there'll never come a time in eternity when God will come out wringing His hands and saying, I don't have any more glories to show you. It'll never happen. There'll be more and more and more and more. So that's a name that no man knew but Himself. Then His name is called the Word of God. If the name that no man knew is linked to His sonship, then the Word of God is linked to His Saviorhood. Oh, He's the Savior, the Word of God. See, that's what it says in John 1. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He came to tell of God's heart. What is God like? Look at the Lord Jesus. What's in God's heart? Look at the cross. Look at the bleeding Savior. Look at the thorns and the wounds and the sufferings and the blood. And you'll know that God loved you. Oh, friend, He loved you. Could I ever, ever exhaust that story? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's the Word of God because He's the Savior. And He's the Word of God because He's the Judge. And in this day, He'll come as the Judge. But then there's another name written. And there's a story in the Bible that almost everybody knows. It's about Jacob. And Jacob wrestled one night with the Lord. And the wrestling went on all night. And in the morning, Jacob was so weak he couldn't do anything but just cling. And the Lord touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the sinew shrank. And from that day, Jacob limped. And if you'd have seen him from that day forward walking, you would have said, that man's had an injury. You see him limp like that? He's limping. He's had an injury. That's man's strength. See, Jacob was touched in the very place where men boast of their strength. It left a mark on him. But the Lord Jesus has a name that's on His thigh. And it's on His vesture. And there's no weakness there. For He's King of all those who reign. And He is Lord of all those who rule. That's His title. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what He wants you to do tonight, just as I close the meeting? He wants you to acknowledge Him as your Lord. You know, people don't take Christ as Savior and not take Him as Lord. That's not true. That's not in the Bible. No one can ever have Christ as their Savior and not have Him as their Lord. If you want Christ, and you want to be in heaven with Him, and you want to be in this glorious day of blessing, you'll have to be received as your Savior and Lord. You can't half want Him. You can't say, I don't know whether I want to really be saved or not. My friend, it has to be the vital thing. The one thing that counts. The one thing that has meaning. And you must have Christ or perish. It's Christ or the lake of fire. It's going to be Christ or to be damned. I hope you have Christ tonight. Not religion. Not just a person who says prayers and reads the Bible and does the best you can. The best you can is not good enough. The best I can is not good enough. That's why God had to send Christ down to take the guilty sinner's place and suffer in his stead. Because nobody could save themselves. Man cannot redeem himself and he cannot redeem his brother. But the Lord Jesus came as the Redeemer. Trust Him. Trust Him wholly. I always say it's like getting on an elevator. There's a man that I know not too far from here who for many, many years has been an elevator inspector. He's come to our meetings ever since I've been preaching here in Michigan. And he still is at that job. He was telling me that they have somewhere in this country an elevator museum. They have all these very ancient relics of elevators that they first built. Some of them so crude that they wound them up and down with a crank. But today, of course, it's very different. You step on one of these beautiful, sleek elevators and push the button and you hardly feel a movement. It moves so silently and so smoothly and smoothly comes to a stop at the floor and the doors open. When you trust an elevator like that, you don't understand all about how it works. But you just trust it. You just put your weight on it. Well, there's an elevator to heaven, friend. I don't like to say this too much because I don't like to be critical of courses or hymns or hymn writers. And sometimes our Sunday school children sing, He's a ladder to heaven for me. And they get that, by the way, from Genesis 28. They think that that's what that means. He's a ladder. Jacob saw a ladder cast up to heaven. I want to tell you that that's a very unscriptural course. It's very unscriptural. What is a ladder, really? Just think of what a ladder is. You climb up rung by rung. Isn't that right? If you're not strong enough to climb it, you'll never get to the top. You climb up it by your own hands and feet. The best you can, you climb up step by step by step. Is that the way you get to heaven? Not at all, friend. That's not how I'm going to heaven. The Lord Jesus is no ladder. He's an elevator. And I just put my weight on Him one day, and I'm sure I'm going to be in heaven. Because He died to take me there. And that's the way you can know. Rest on Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, He said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, that you might trust Him as your Savior and Lord tonight. And know that you'll never feel these awful judgments, but you'll join in heaven's song and not in the awful wail of the damned. I just have three things to tell you as I close the meeting now. When the Lord Jesus comes down to earth, there's going to be three different reactions to Him. Israel is going to mourn because they pierced Him. They crucified Him. They rejected Him. And they're going to mourn. That you have in Zechariah 12. These nations are going to wail. You have that in Revelation 1. They're going to wail. But here in Revelation 19, the church will sing. Oh, I hope you'll join in the song and not in the wail. The only way you can be sure you'll join in the song is to trust Christ now and get saved. God grant you will.